Well, we're going to continue in our study through the book of Corinthians. Now, last week I had the sermon titled Comfort or Obedience. And how many churches, many Christians today have changed Christianity to something that is comfortable, which Christianity was never meant to be comfortable, because Jesus said from the very beginning, pick up your cross and follow me. But many want a comfortable Christianity, void of discipleship, of sanctification, of any sort of sacrifice on their behalf. They choose comfort over obedience. But Paul called the church of Corinth to be obedient. And from here on out, the rest of the letter, he's going to be calling them into obedience as he points out the different issues with the church. But last week we talked about comfort and obedience, and after I got done with this second service and after everybody left the church, I usually stick around here for a while and kind of deflate, if you want to put it that way, because I stress out on Sundays. I'm not a natural public speaker, never enjoy it at all, and I stress and I worry about, is my sermon going to make sense? Am I going to mess things up? So usually after everybody leaves, I just go to my office and decompress a little bit. And usually I turn, get my computer on and I'll see what the newest headline on Fox News is, because I'm addicted to Fox News. And guess what I heard? After I was talking about this feel-good, comfortable, warm and fuzzy Christianity that many have today instead of the obedient, biblical Christianity where there's sacrifice, suffering, and even persecution involved. Guess what I saw on Fox News? Watch this video clip.
Well, the culture wars in America are over and the bad guys won. That is the provocative argument of Christian writer Rod Dreher. He's the author of a new book released tomorrow. It's called The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. Well, our money may still say in God we trust, but according to the author, cultural Christianity is practically extinguished. And in many ways, America is now hostile to Christian religious belief. What's the solution for believers? Rod Dreher joins us now. Rod, thanks a lot for coming on. So a post-Christian America, people look at the demographics and say, well, wait a second, it's like 75% self-professed Christians. What do you mean by that?
Well, it's a facade. I believe that clearly we still have lots of Christians in America. Most Americans identify as Christians, but Christianity, as it has been historically understood, Tucker, is no longer at the center of our nation and of how we think of ourselves. I mean, if you look at the numbers in the United States of the people who are falling away from Christianity, especially in the millennial generation, it's catastrophic. We've never seen anything like this. Plus, the content of the belief that Christians have is very far from historic Orthodox Christianity. The Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith has talked about how we believe now this total feel-good, squishy Christianity that is not biblical Christianity. And this is what I mean. We are in a post-Christian situation in that sense. Is we've forgotten what it means to be Christian.
So what, and I should just point out to our viewers.
I called it fuzzy. He called it squishy. It kind of means the same thing. Now, if you didn't believe me last week, you got to believe Tucker on Fox News. Got to get back to biblical Christianity. And he's right. We've lost in this country. The church is no longer a major influence. Got to get back to biblical Christianity. Got to get back to obedience. So Paul, in our new sermon today, titled Just a Little Bit of Leaven, Paul will continue to call the church to obedience. He's going to be calling them to be obedient when it comes to some very hard issues. The first one being sin inside the church, sin with believers inside the church. See, as Christians and as church, we are to seek to honor Christ by being obedient to his word, to serve the cause of the gospel. But we must be fully aware as we do this that the enemy is waiting out there to come against, to combat us. Satan uses the destructive force of sin within our own lives in our church to halt or destroy our influence on a lost world. And Satan is real. I probably shouldn't have to say that, but you know what? Almost 70% of American Christians say that Satan is mythical. He's just a metaphor. He's not real. But the Bible says he was a created being, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. Satan is a real being who leads many demons in spiritual warfare against the church. One way is to get sin inside the church. Sin that can easily ensnare all of us and greatly hinder or destroy our service to God. Today, Paul is going to highlight one of the most destructive sins a person can fall into, sexual sins. In chapter 5, Paul is going to deal with sexual immorality, which was a big problem then in the first century, and lo and behold, it still remains a big problem today. How sin, even a little bit, just like a little bit of leaven, can destroy a person and a church. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, that a man has his father's wife, and you, the church, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The word immorality, it's the Greek word here with a that is the root word of the English word pornography. Sexual immorality. Now, sex is a beautiful thing. God created it. And when it's done inside the way God designed it to be, there is nothing wrong with it whatsoever. But when it is done outside how God designed it, then it is immoral. The Corinthians are puffed up. Somehow the Corinthians have rationalized this sin, which seems to be common knowledge in the church. Even Paul has heard about it, and he's in Ephesus, a completely different town. Now, if Paul had heard about it in Ephesus, you can bet that the townspeople, the unbelieving people in Corinth, have heard about this sin inside the church. The arrogance and the carnality of the Corinthians, again, have blinded them to how extremely evil this situation is. This is not even heard among the unbelieving world. Let me be clear. A good church cannot overlook sin. Many churches today, in the name of love and not wanting to be judgmental, are purposely overlooking sin and even embracing sin and sinful lifestyles. These churches, these Christians, are claiming that they're more interested in loving people like Christ loved people. So they don't tell the people, they don't warn the people about their sinful actions and how their sin is going to bring God's wrath and judgment. May be clear, that is not what Jesus did. Jesus warned people constantly about sin and judgment because he truly loved them and wanted them to escape the wrath to come. How loving is it for a church or a Christian not to warn people of the truth of the Bible? A Christian or a church who does not warn people as God has instructed us to do is in disobedience to God. A church should not be downplaying sin. A church should mourn over sin. Sin in the unbelieving world and definitely sin among us. They should not be puffed up, prideful, overlooking, or even worse, accepting it. Jesus taught us that people should not be prideful about sin, but humble themselves before God and mourn over their sin. All the way back to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit, humble. And you see, to enter into heaven, to be saved, to be born again, to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is the only way to into heaven, you must be humble. Humble enough to admit you're a sinner. You have no hope of saving yourself. And that you must fall on your knees in repentance before the cross. Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, who are torn up over their sin and what they have done that caused Christ to be crucified in the first place. They must want to turn from that sin, for they shall be comforted, for they shall receive forgiveness. James, the half-brother of Jesus, stated it this way. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And many people want to go their own route and have God come with them and bless whatever they're doing. It doesn't work that way. God is there for us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But he says, listen, you draw near to me. He won't overrule our free will and force us to follow him, force us to believe in him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep over your sinfulness. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The Corinthians were not humbling themselves before God. They were puffed up. What they were not seeing and understanding, sin is destructive. Not just to the individual who is sinning, but to the church as well. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together as the church, along with my spirit, understanding the same thing I am sharing here with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are to be obedient to something that's very hard to do. Deliver here such a one. Deliver is a judicial term. It means to excommunicate from the church, from worship even, and fellowship as well. Deliver to Satan means let this person suffer outside of the church, away from the rest of the church, the consequences of following sinfulness and Satan. The destruction of the flesh, of the life. Especially when it comes to sexual sins, they're the most damaging. Sexual sins destroy marriages, destroy families, cause addiction to pornography, in some cases, even contracting diseases. They destroy the flesh. Now, why would Paul, a loving Christian, want the destruction of this man's life? There's a couple reasons. The first one, in the hope of this man repenting of his sins and his spirit being saved. Look what it says in verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, when it comes to those who profess to be believers, when they fall into sin, and all believers can, if a true believer falls into sin, because they have the Holy Spirit within them, they're not comfortable there. They can't stay there. They will eventually come to repentance. It's a trademark of a true believer. But sometimes for repentance to happen, the sinner, sinning believer, must be confronted by a fellow believer or even the church to wake them up. But if that professing believer who is sinning remains in their sin, doesn't want to repent, that is probably more likely a sign of a false convert who needs to be saved. And there are many false converts inside churches today. In this situation here, the Corinthians are not seeing the real dangers, the possible destruction and eternal damnation of this man sitting next to them because they are not confronting his sin. He's going to stay there in ignorance, thinking he's okay, and he may not be. That's one reason. The number two, protecting the reputation and ministry of the church. Paul doesn't want the church damaged in the view of the unbelieving world. Not giving the unbelieving world a reason for rejecting Christ because his followers are a bunch of hypocrites. How many times has that charge been laid against the church? I'll never go to church because it's full of a bunch of hypocrites. And many times they're right. Also, keeping sin out of the church helps that sin from ensnaring maybe other church members. And finally, the third reason Paul wants to put this man out, the most important reason, to protect the honor of Jesus Christ. Not to bring a stain upon the holiness and righteousness of who he is. The world needs to see him for who he is. Not the church turning him into something else or believers tainting who he is in the eyes of the unbelieving world. What the Corinthians are doing is not a good thing. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Glorying. What were they doing? They were boasting how Christ-like they were by loving and not judging this man, this sin. In actuality, they were not being like Christ at all. Their false understanding of the teachings of Christ caused them to be in a very dangerous situation. If the man was a false convert in their midst, how would he ever be convicted as a sinner? The church isn't going to warn them about sin. If a sinner isn't convicted, without conviction, there's no repentance. And without repentance, there is no salvation. Churches that do not share the hard truths of sin are not churches who are truly loving people at all. For the people never get the warning of sin and their separation from God, which will lead to judgment. Glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven? What is leaven? I called it bacteria in the first service. And one of the cooks came up and said, it's not bacteria, it's fungi. Okay. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin can leaven the whole lump. The church is harmed when sin is not confronted and dealt with. One person or a few can damage an entire church, their testimony. Jesus taught this principle to the disciples back in Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? So they thought Jesus was talking literally about bread that you eat. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? Why would Jesus be concerned if they didn't bring the fixings for real bread? I mean, he can make bread on his own miraculously. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In the scriptures, leaven is used as symbolic of sin and false teachings, untruths that corrupt. And you see, leaven, which is a fungi, when it first comes into the lump of dough, it eventually spreads through the whole lump, making it rise, I guess. But in the beginning, it's just hitting one area as it's mixed in, and then it spreads. What Jesus is saying here and teaching the disciples is that the false teachings, the hypocrisy, the false doctrines of the Pharisees would have a devastating effect over time. Jesus told the Pharisees himself, he confronted them in the temple and he said, you will die in your sins. And he looked at one in particular, Pharisees, and said, I have much to condemn you about. Their leaven was going to cause them to end up in judgment. And the leaven that they were teaching and spreading would cause many Jews to follow the wrong path and reject Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5:6. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a process of leavening the lump. I guess that's how you would describe it. One of you bakers may say maybe it's another process word for it, but there's a process where the leaven consumes the lump. It's the same way with sin. And what people need to understand is that a little bit of sin you think you can control. A little bit of sin is not that bad. But there's a process of sin and how destructive it eventually becomes in your life. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by any evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But when each one is tempted, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's why the Bible warns us, do not put anything evil in front of your eyes. Because it'll start to entice you, start to draw you in. Pornography is a good example. Or maybe movies that have not a lot of sexual content, but there's enough. Starts to entice. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, when it's taken its full toll in your life, brings forth death, destruction. Let me be clear, especially the young people in here, you cannot control sin. You compromise, you let a little sin in your life, thinking, I can balance the two, walking with God, a little bit of sin. Let me tell you something from a man who's had a lot of experience in that from my past life. You cannot control sin. You will become a slave. Trust me. Sin is greatly overlooked in our society, even in churches. Many times we just don't see how bad our sin really is. It's not that bad. I mean, I'm not Hitler. I'm not a serial killer. But see, you're looking at sin from a sinner's view. It's tainted already. Not looking at it from the holiness and purity of God. When we have a wrong view of our own sin, An individual's life can be destroyed by it. When a church overlooks sin in a member, it can do great damage to the church as well. Let me be clear. Satan is out to destroy you, Christians. If you are a redeemed believer in this room right now, Satan, who is real, is out to destroy you, no matter how old you are or how young you are. He's also out to destroy churches and our testimony before an unbelieving world. Let me show you. Jesus did it himself. John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief, though, does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life, and that may have it more abundantly. But the thief, Satan, wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants into your life. The way he's going to get into your life is a little bit of sin. Just a little bit of sin. Somewhere he's going to get you to be negotiable. He's going to get you to compromise. Then he's going to come in and he's going to steal your joy and your peace first. Because when we fall into sin as unbelievers and we don't repent, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Thank you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with sinful conduct. The Holy Spirit is our link to God, who is Spirit. And when sin comes in our lives and you, as a believer, ignore it and embrace it, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Everything shuts down in your life. No sanctification, no discipleship, no growing in the faith. Instead of drawing near to God, you're walking away in your relationship. And now God feels distance, like he's long, he's a million miles away. He feels like he left you. But no. He's still there, waiting for you to draw back near to him, to repent of your sin. And the joy and peace you used to have in the relationship now seems to escape you. But you got your sin. After he steals your joy and your peace, then he starts to kill your faith and your relationship with Christ. Now the sin is bringing guilt. And now he says in your ear, don't even think about going back to Christ. He won't have you back. What you've done is just, you've betrayed Christ. And your faith and understanding of God weakens. The relationship with Christ seems broken. And after he kills that, then he seeks to destroy what God gave you to begin with, your testimony of Jesus Christ, of being saved and born again. You still are, if you're a true believer, you're still saved, but your joy is gone, your peace is gone, your faith is weak. And what kind of testimony do you have before the unbelieving world then? What kind of light and salt are you? You see, a little bit of sin, and the thief comes in to steal, kill, and destroy. Why would we allow Satan to do this? Why would we allow Satan to destroy or taint what Christ did for us? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with old ways and sinfulness, nor with a leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It is our highest duty as Christians in the church to honor the sacrifice of Christ with our lives, being dedicated to holiness, to living in holiness and the truth of God. Because we represent Christ to the world, not compromising with the world, not allowing Satan to bring sin into our personal lives or our church so the world and we and the world can get along. They'll see us as not judgmental. We must have the will and the obedience to purge out sin. Now, this isn't calling for a witch hunt inside the church. This is not calling for us to spy on one another. But when sin is evident, when it's obvious that the scriptures are being ignored in a believer's life, the church must act as one and take the steps of removing that source of sin from among us. This honors our Lord and Savior. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Get this. This is 1 Corinthians. But Paul had already written them a letter. Now, this letter was in his own hand. It was not inspired by God. It was not through the Spirit of God. He still had a heart for these people in Corinth. And he had already written them a letter telling them what he's telling them now. The first letter had no effect. So now, inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit, now he writes 1 Corinthians. Now, this letter is ordained by God, authored by God. Now, this letter, because it's done through the Holy Spirit, now is going to be alive and powerful because it's the Word of God. This letter will be backed up by the Holy Spirit. This letter will have impact. So I write not to hang out with sexually immoral people. But look at verse 10. This is very careful. In this subject, we need to understand this. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or the extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Be very clear here with this point. We are to judge sin amongst ourselves. But we're not to take that judgment into the world. Paul here is separating the requirements on believers. This is not to be our attitude towards the unbelievers in the world. We don't judge them at all. They're not believers. So why should they act like believers? Why should we expect the unbelieving world to act like us? We simply warn them. We don't judge them. We warn them what God's word says. The word of God is what judges the unbelieving world. When we share the truth of Scripture, the sinners in the world, the power of the Holy Spirit is behind it. He will bring conviction of sin. We can't do that. Holy Spirit will bring that conviction and will testify to them of the truth of the gospel. Jesus spoke about this in John 16, verse 7. He says, when I go, I will send him, the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You see, when we share the gospel, no, we're not out there like the Westboro Baptist Church with signs of hatred, screaming at sinners. No, that's ungodly. It's unchristlike. That church is not a church. And I can't believe that one of them is a true believer in Christ for the way they act. But when the church and Christians go out with the gospel to share in love the truth of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is there to testify to the one listening of the truth of what you're saying. Now, I know when you do this, sharing the truth about sin and judgment, many in the world will say, you're being judgmental. Many will see you as being unloving. Let me be clear. That is part of being a Christian and carrying your cross for Christ. It is a form of being persecuted, a minor one, but one nonetheless. Remember, warning people of the truth is not judging them. It is truly loving them. When we testify of God's truth, when we share the gospel, the Holy Spirit has our back. We must simply be obedient to share the truth. So that's how we deal with the immoral people out there in the world. Not so inside the church. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. 5 verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Now, we're not to be this tough on the unbelieving world, not at all. But inside the church, and this is where it may be hard for many church members and churches to be obedient to Christ. Those who claim to be a brother or sister in Christ, you're held to a higher standard than the unbelieving world, since you are claiming to have been redeemed from sin. Sinfulness is expected in an unbeliever, but a person claiming to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, a person who claims to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, if they remain in sin willfully and refuse to repent, they are to be completely shunned by the other church members. I know this sounds harsh, but it is what God says, and our loyalty is to Christ. I know many instances where churches have continued to allow sinful members to remain in the church, hoping that they'll repent and they won't fall away. So, you know, we don't want them to just fall away from the church, so we'll just overlook their sin and just try to keep them and love them and keep them inside the church. This is against Scripture. Shielding sinful church members, going soft on them, is disobedience to Christ. It is also not helpful in developing repentance in a sinful member. The destruction of the flesh will accomplish this in a far better way. Churches must be obedient to God's word. Only then will we see God's blessings on our ministry. Now Paul continues in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We'll leave the judging of the unbelieving world up to God. But see, that's what most churches don't want to do. They want to overlook their own sin, but then go out there and judge the world. That's not how it works. To truly be light and salt in this world, we have to live lives of holiness and obedience. That's what the unbelieving world will see. And then when we speak truth to them, it'll match how we live. But if the church does not obey God's instructions, especially when it comes to sinful members, then we are acting contrary to the gospel, hindering the gospel, because the unbelieving world will see us as they ought to see us, hypocrites who are judging them but not judging ourselves. Remember, judgment begins at the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning this fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You mean when we live our regular Christian life, it shouldn't be strange to us that we suffer and are persecuted? No. Oh, it is to those who have the comfortable Christianity. But to real Christians, it's just every day. If you watch that movie, Insanity of God, they ask the people in the persecuted church, why don't you ever talk about being persecuted? And he says, let me ask you a question. Do you ever talk about the sun coming up in the morning? And the guy goes, well, no, that would be stupid. It comes up every morning. And the guy said, exactly. Being a Christian means to be persecuted, to live contrary to the world. Why should we talk about it? It's just the way it is. as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or an evildoer, busybody, and other people's matters. Believers, don't suffer as sinners. You're not called to be sinners. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If God is not going to spare his own people from judgment, what about those who are disobedient to him and refuse to become his people? Judgment begins with the church. The purging, the chastening, the purifying of the church membership by the loving hand of God, which is also called sanctification, so that we can be a true testimony, witness to an unbelieving world. I like what John MacArthur stated. He wrote this: it is far better and more important to God's salvation plan for the church to endure suffering as the Lord purges and strengthens the church than to endure the eternal sufferings of the unbeliever in the lake of fire. And if God so strongly and painfully judges his church, which he loves, what will be his fury on the ungodly? Are we willing to be sanctified? Individual Christian in here, are you willing to be sanctified and chastened by God so the church that you are a part of is pure and righteous before him? A church that will be used by him to bring lost souls into the kingdom. Are we willing to endure those sacrifices along with the suffering and the persecution from the unbelieving world to see people saved? How dedicated are we as a church and as individual Christians to seeing lost people saved? Most churches, 95% of churches, church membership, will never share the gospel with another person. How dedicated are we seeing? Let's finish up. 1 Peter 4:18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Scarcely saved here means the way of salvation is narrow. There's only one way. And that one way will require suffering, sacrifice, and persecution to be endured. Those who endure to the end are the ones who are truly saved, meaning true believers, through much hardship and trials, will experience doubts, fears, and even failures. But even then, they will not walk away from their faith. They will endure and sacrifice to the end of their earthly lives because they are kept by the power of God through faith. And I can't think of a better example this week than Chuck. I talked to him a couple months ago. He was depressed. He was down. His body, he was down. He was in a dark pit. And I told him I didn't know why God was allowing it. His body to cause so much suffering. But I looked at him, I said, brother, stay the course. God is going to use this for some reason, for his glory. You stay the course. You let him use this suffering to glorify himself. You stay faithful. Maybe it's going to speak to your family. Maybe it's going to speak to a nurse or a doctor. There's a reason. You hold on. He did. He endured. He sacrificed. But see, many Christians will fall away. They won't endure. But a true believer will not fall away. If true believers are held to such a high standard requiring much hardship, requiring to be obedient through it all, how will the end of those who are unbelieving, not obedient, and ungodly be? That should motivate us to help them. There is no hope for the unsaved in God's judgment. No hope. These people like Rob Bell, the author of The Shack, not Rob Bell, but the other guy, Paul Young, they teach universalism. They teach that unbelievers have hope, that all will be saved. It's a heresy. It's false. It's a little bit of leaven that'll leaven a whole bunch of people out there and cause them to fall into God's judgment because they receive not the truth. Not even God's great love for people will stop his righteous judgment at the great white throne. And yes, a loving God can judge people to hell for all eternity with no contradiction to his loving character. He showed the greatest love for dying by dying for him in the first place. If we want to see lost people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we, the church, individual Christians, we must be willing to endure the purifying of ourselves and the sanctification process before God. And we must be willing to endure the sufferings and the persecutions in this world when we live for Christ. We must be obedient to purge sin from ourselves and from this church if one of our members, one of our brothers or sisters, betrays the Lord Jesus Christ and refuses to repent. Because of our purpose is much greater than any one person. It's greater than any of you, of me. It's the honor of our Lord and Savior, and it's the salvation of those who are lost. So Peter closes with this, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. As a church and as individual Christians, we must be willing to commit our very lives to the cause of Christ. It'll require sacrifice. It'll require suffering. We're called to be obedient, allowing God to purge our lives of sinful ways and for us to make sure our church membership is always purged of sin. For even a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. We must have this attitude towards sin in our own lives and in our church, all for the cause of the gospel and for the honor of our Lord Savior. So three things to take away today. Sin should always produce mourning in a true believer and a faithful church. Person, if your sin doesn't cause mourning and an uncomfortableness deep within your soul, there's a problem. Church, if we don't mourn over sinful members and we're not obedient to the word of God to hold that member accountable, we are working against Christ. We are dishonoring him. Two, church discipline must be enforced upon any member who is willfully sinning. Any member, including pastors. There are many pastors who do not belong in the pulpit. And the only reason any pastor is behind the pulpit is by God's grace. But there are many pastors who have disqualified themselves. Churches are not holding them accountable. Three, our obedience to Christ and the gospel cause are non negotiable in a Christian's life, no matter the cost. Christians, old, young, we don't negotiate with Satan. We don't let sin in our lives. We stand against it. And through the dwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we overcome the sin in our lives and have God purge it from us. If you negotiate, if you surrender, a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump, and your life will be destroyed in time. Guaranteed. Sin will destroy you. It may feel good in the first. There's small print that you didn't read. And it says, the wages of sin is death. God calls us to do some hard things. It's never hard, it's never easy confronting a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's never hard, it's really hard looking at yourself and confronting sin in yourself. Something we need to do constantly. But there's a reason. The salvation of those who are lost and the honor of Christ's church and the witness and the testimony the church has before the unbelieving world. I can't speak for other churches, but I can hopefully speak for this one. That in time, they can never accuse us of being hypocrites. That's the goal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,